of churches out there today that all they preach about is the family. And, you know, it's really, really interesting, but you can be a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, but if you don't preach the whole counsel of God, you might choose to emphasize what God doesn't emphasize in His Word. Now, God might call you to a ministry, you know, might call you to be a Christian politician, but Jesus still has to be first in your life. The preaching of the gospel and discipling others has to be first, the Great Commission. God might call you to a ministry where the family is in the forefront. That's fine, but you just have to understand that, you know, God might call you to emphasize one slice of Christianity and might call me to emphasize another slice. But when you have a church, it has to be built on the whole counsel of God's Word. And so when we preach on the biblical view of marriage, that's a good thing. But when you find some churches that that's all that they preach on, it gives people the impression that Jesus died so that you would have a good family life. That's not the primary reason. That's an implication, but that's not the primary reason why Jesus died. There's some ministers out there building big churches. They want you to feel the joy of the Lord. Well, Jesus wants you to feel the and experience the joy of the Lord and choose to have the joy of the Lord. But if they preach sermons week after week after week, just trying to make you feel happy and make you feel good about yourself. So, I mean, there was one book that I read, real popular book, written by probably the most popular, quote-unquote, evangelical preacher, who I really don't respect his ministry, but most evangelical Christians do. And I kept searching through the guy's book, and I would just open to a page, point, and read it, and almost everything he said was biblical. And I thought, but I know this isn't of God. Why is it of God? And what it was the guy was emphasizing something that God doesn't emphasize in His Word, or he was emphasizing it more than God emphasizes it. So we have to understand, when we not only believe the Bible and preach the Bible, but we have to, in our ministries, emphasize what God emphasizes, and don't, you know, if we could take some, you know, most important doctrine, number 153, if we treat that as if it's the most important doctrine, we could actually cause division. And so basically what I'm saying is it is very important that you have a godly marriage, but just understand the primary reason why Jesus died on the cross was to take your punishment for you. And He rose from the dead to conquer death for you, so that if you trust in Him alone for salvation, you will be saved. So just keep that in mind. God wants us to have godly homes. God wants us to have the joy of the Lord, okay? But Jesus didn't die on a cross to make you comfortable. I mean, there are some Christians who are out there so, quote-unquote, focused on the family that, you know, they'll just go on camping trips all the time instead of going to church. There was one guy wrote in a book that he worships God by going fishing on Sunday mornings. To me, that's no better than skipping church to watch football games on Sunday mornings. I mean, what, you know, is God or is God not the most important thing in your life? And so what we want to do is we want to talk about the biblical view of marriage, because it's very important. God does emphasize it, but He doesn't emphasize it more than Himself and His salvation. Okay? And so if we want to have a godly family, God has to be first. Now, we don't have time to look at it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says the Corinthians were going through a tough time. There was a big famine and all kinds of crazy stuff. And he basically gave them his advice. Look, if you're single when you came to Christ, don't get married. If you're married when you come to Christ, well, then make that marriage work. But my advice is, look, just serve Jesus. And now he understood that not everybody can do that, just like Jesus did. Jesus called it a gift. Some are able to go through life without getting married, and you can just serve God directly. Most of us can't. That's kind of why Paul says you want to be the pastor, you need to be the husband of one wife. He just assumes most guys are going to get married. The limit is one. Okay? You got to be faithful to that one wife. But Paul is basically pointing out, we're going to see that your family is your number one ministry. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying turn your family into an idol. God's got to be number one in your life. But once you say, I do, you're a guy, you say, I do to a gal. If a gal, you're a gal, and you say, I do to a guy, your number one ministry now is that relationship. But look at Colossians 3, 18 to 21. Here's the short version of it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That's not a popular message today. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Husbands, loving your wives, that's not controversial because everybody's talking about love. Now, if they knew what the word love meant, this would be even more controversial than the wives submitting to your own husbands. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Okay, here's the short version, the summary of it. The wife is kind of like a three-star general. Her husband is like the four-star general. So she should submit to her husband's leadership. Her husband, if he's smart and wants to have a peaceful home, is probably going to talk over his decisions with his wife. But in the end, ladies, he gets the final say. And you might say, but you don't understand, my husband's a lousy leader. It's like, hey, lady, you married him. Okay? You married him. He took me. I wasn't part of that decision. Okay? But you married him, you took his name, but it's a four-star general and a three-star general. Guys, your wife is not a private. Okay? You got to cherish her and love her, but she's like a three-star general. So there can be some heated discussions sometimes. You know, it's like when a three-star general goes behind closed doors with a four-star general, there could be a lot of yelling and shouting. I remember Sergeant Major Shoup, high-ranking enlisted guy, Korean War vet, Vietnam War vet. He'd go behind closed doors and he would yell and scream back and forth with Colonel Schmidt. They'd scream at each other and everything. And as soon as he'd leave that office, sometimes he'd even slam the door. But once he left, there'd be a smile on his face and he was going to go with his boss's decision as if it were his own. But he understood he was high up enough on the food chain to where he had some say there. But that's what submission means. Submission, the four-star general and the three-star general. The three-star general is going to submit, but have some say. Now, when it comes to children, that's the word obey. That's when you're talking about the privates. Okay? That's where, I mean, granted, it's not the best way to lead to tell your kid, just say as, do what I say, not as I do, or whatever. That's kind of weak. But technically, if you're the kid, just obey. Get with the program. And we got a lot of people. Now, by the way, there are some lousy parents out there. There are lousy people that beat up their kids and parents that are selling drugs and stuff like that, okay? But let me tell you what the norm is. The norm is this. Contrary to what our government's telling you, I'd rather have two lousy parents in the home than one parent not in the home. And if there's one parent who's not in the home, then the church has got to come alongside and fill that void. Okay? But there's an awful lot of guys in prison. I bet there's more guys in prison who didn't have a father in the home than there are guys in prison that had two lousy parents in the home. Okay? But whatever the case, the wives will submit to the husband as to the Lord. And then the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, we're going to see in Ephesians. And let me tell you something. I have met, and this has been said by many other preachers, it's so obvious. I mean, it just goes without saying. But I have met hundreds of Christian ladies who submit to their husbands. I have never met a Christian man who loves his wife as Christ loves the church. Okay? So if something perplexes me about this, and saddens me is the fact that, guys, we can never fully, I mean, to love our wives as Jesus loves the church. And, you know, you might say, well, you know, you don't understand, Pastor Phil, my wife doesn't submit to me. Okay, well, when was the last time that the church submitted to Jesus? And he still loves his bride. Jesus still loves his bride with everything that he's got, even though we are the most unsubmissive bride. We're no different than Israel in the Old Testament. Okay? But he loves us with an undying love. And so that'll set the stage for it, for this message. Take a look at 1 Timothy. A couple books from here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. By the way, let me explain to you how Paul handles practical issues. He doesn't handle practical issues. He doesn't get all heavy into feelings, and he doesn't get into motives, you know, why you do this, blah, blah, blah. Other than he starts out with right doctrine, true doctrine, and then from that, he says, after 11 chapters in the book of Romans, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and then he talks about living our lives as living sacrifices to the Lord. In other words, true beliefs, it has to be the foundation for proper behavior. Okay? And so once you believe that Jesus is God and Savior, once you're trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, this is just the natural implication of it. Okay? That it should be natural for us to walk into the supernatural. Let me say, I'll put it to you this way. If God said it, just do it. Just do it. Yeah, but you don't understand, though, Pastor Phil. I don't feel like doing it. I don't care. Be totally honest with you. I do not care what you feel like doing. Okay? There are some Sunday mornings I don't feel like coming to church and preaching. There are... I'm a teacher, Tim. You could attest to this, and I teach great kids, but there's at least 5 days a week where I don't feel like coming in to teach my kids, okay? Other than that, I'm okay with it. But, you know, sometimes the last place on the planet Earth I want to be is standing up in front of 20 of my kids and teaching them. But you know what? Who cares about what you, you know, how you feel about this, how you feel about it? If God said it, he's God. If God said it, just do it. Just obey him. I've counseled ladies where I've had to encourage them to submit to a guy that I didn't think was a good leader. In fact, to be totally honest with you, I've counseled ladies, you know, me and my wife, with my wife by my side, I've counseled ladies to submit to a husband that if I had to describe the guy in one word, it would be loser. Okay? I mean, I knew, a guy that was a healthy guy didn't feel like working. It's like getting that welfare check. I don't know if it comes once a month or once a week or what. And I had to tell the ladies, submit to this guy. Okay? Now, granted, if a woman's getting beat up by a man, you're going to have to, there's going to have to be separation. Hopefully the guy will get out of the home. So the lady, doesn't have to worry about a place to stay. But when everything's said and done, if God is God and he commands you to do something, you just do it. I think I wouldn't be surprised if it's only in the American church and probably in Europe, what's left of true Christendom in Europe, which isn't much. But it's probably only in the West where we take God's commands as suggestions. You get some tribal guy in Africa and he turns his life over to Jesus, if you show him in the Bible where God says to do something, he gets it done. And the Middle East, in fact, that's the big problem we're having with Muslims today, is there are so many Muslims on the world that take the Quran more seriously than Christians take the Bible. And so when Allah commands them to slay the infidel, these guys go out there and slay the infidel. But if God says it, just do it. Now, first point I want to make is that your family is your number one ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Now you're going to be saying, what in the world is this? Now Pastor Phil's going to be talking about the qualifications of an overseer, of a pastor, of the lead pastor, of the senior pastor of a church. Well, yeah, but there's something interesting. There's an important principle that is here. If you want to be the pastor of a church, 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5, you have to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now think about what's being said. If you want to be a pastor, you're disqualified from it if you're not a good head of your own household. Okay? What Paul is telling us, do we all agree being a senior pastor is an important vocation? That's a very important vocation. Okay? If you're preaching God's word, that might be, you know, I think it's one of the two most important vocations. By the way, the two most important vocations are maligned by our culture. Pastors are spoken of as if they're lazy bums who don't really want to work for a living, so they get this nice cushy job where they just tell stories on Sunday morning and then they could golf all week or whatever. And so pastors are really frowned upon in this country, so much so that in most evangelical churches today, they're embarrassed to do what God's called pastors to do. So rather than diligently study God's word and preach God's word, these guys will take something that's respected in the world. It used to be psychology was real respected, so the pastor turned himself into a full-time wannabe psychologist, and they would counsel all the time. Then it got to the point where being a CEO is really cool, being one of these power guys, you know? And so now all of a sudden you got to be a CEO type pastor. And pastors will brag about how many building projects they've led their church through. And building a church isn't an evil thing, but that's not what defines a pastor. I take the biblical description of a pastor is like the rabbi. He's got to be a well-learned man who not only, you know, Titus 1:9, not only is he able to exhort his people in sound doctrine, but he knows enough to be able to refute those who contradict. Okay? But there's no respect for that. What do you think the other most important vocation is? Well, in fact, let me show you here. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul's talking about to Timothy about appointing elders and all. But he says this in verse 12. It's very controversial. I'll give you what I believe on it. If you disagree with me, hey, fine. It's not the end of the world. We're not talking about it essential to the faith. But Paul says this in the context of the church, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed. So he's basically saying, I don't allow ladies to be preachers in the church. Now, they could preach to ladies. They can preach to youth and the children. But he doesn't allow ladies to exercise teaching authority over a man. First, and then he gives his reason. So a lot of people will say, well, that's because of a cultural thing. Okay, just the first century. But then look what he says. His reason for it is for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Well, that's creation. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. That's the fall. Seems to me, so this passage doesn't apply to you if the creation and the fall don't apply to you. Well, guess what? The creation and the fall applies to all of us. He's talking about all mankind. This is transgenerational, transcultural. But look at the reason that he, but look at what he says. But nevertheless, she shall be saved. Now, the word saved, soteria in the Greek, can be used in many different contexts. The most likely context is being saved from your sins. But that's not the only context it's used. It's used in many other contexts. In this context here, salvation of our souls is not even called into question whatsoever. Okay? What is she being saved from? She's being saved from the loss of the possibility of holding the honorable position of being a pastor. That's what she's being saved from. Look what Paul says. Nevertheless, you will be saved from this in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. That makes no sense if you look at it through the lenses of our culture. If you step out of the lenses of our culture, which demeans the pastoral ministry and demeans ladies who stay home and raise the kids, you'll understand that what Paul is saying, a lady can't be a pastor, but she can hold a vocation that is just as important. She can raise the next generation of not only pastors, but world leaders and whatever it may be. Now, our culture, if a lady works in the home, she's frowned upon. She's looked down on. Okay? We're going to see the Bible does not forbid ladies to work outside the home. Okay? But the number one responsibility is raising those kids. Okay? So we have to look at the family through the eyes of God. And God says the most honorable thing a guy can have is to pastor a church. Boy, what a great blessing. And then when the lady is raising the children in the home, and you know, homeschooling parents, I salute you 365 days a year and an extra day a year on leap year. If America has a remnant, if America has hope, it's in things like homeschooling. Okay? But whatever the case, we're taught to respect what the world respects and love what the world loves. And I'm telling you, our rock stars, you know, you show me a godly lady who submits to her husband and teaches her kids about the ways of the Lord, that's a rock star in God's book. Okay? And but your family is your number one ministry. Look at 1 Timothy 5:8. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You know, I knew a guy once who felt called to preach. Now, I felt called to preach. So when I felt called to preach, then I had to work in law enforcement as a police officer for 10 years before I went full-time in the church. Well, I knew a guy who felt called to preach. He had a construction company, was making good money. He just quit because he felt the call to preach. Took a cross on the streets of Seattle and began to preach. Put his family on welfare. Had a lot of kids. And then they did a newspaper article on him, making him sound like he was a real holy guy. And he said at the end, the last thing they quoted him, he said, I don't know where our next meal's coming from, but the Lord will provide. And I remember reading that article and telling my wife, boy, that ticks me off, because it's not the Lord who's providing, it's the taxpayers. Are providing. This was a healthy guy. So let me say this. Look, I'll counsel with guys who are getting ready to get married, and I'll say, look, you're out on the job site, and your boss treats you like trash, and you can't stand it anymore. Okay, if you want to walk up to that guy and put your pointer finger on his chest and say, look, you're a lousy leader. I don't respect you. I'm sick and tired of working for you. And you can just take this job. I don't want it anymore. And then you can walk out and you can slam that door shut. I said, I got no problem with you doing that. and then you can go and sleep on a park bench for a month and eat out of garbage dumpsters until you find a job. I have no problem with that. If it's that important to you and your boss treats you like trash, I have no problem with you. Now, if you get married, I'll tell the guy, now you marry this lady over here and that same boss is treating you like trash? You better say, yes, sir. No, sir. And you get your job. You get the job done because your family is your number one ministry. You want to, guys, if you're a single guy, you want to sleep on a park bench and live like a homeless guy until you find work, that's fine. Okay? When you get married, you got no business taking your wife and making her sleep on a park bench too just because of your pride. Okay? So, there are guys out there that, well, God's calling me to preach to football stadiums filled with people. Let me tell you, if Billy Graham doesn't take care of his wife and his family first, he's got no business speaking to football stadiums filled with people. Okay? Your family has to be your number one ministry. When I stand before the Lord, the Lord's going to eventually talk about, hey, you know, there were some times when you weren't all that I called you to be as a pastor. God's going to deal with me on issues like that. But that's way deeper into the conversation. First things he's going to be talking to me about, you know, once he gets past, okay, you trusted in me for salvation. Now some things I need to talk about. What kind of father were you? What kind of son were you? What kind of brother? What kind of husband were you? What kind of grandfather were you? That's my number one ministry. So, you know, I love everybody here, okay? But I've got to pray extra hard for my grandson, for my daughter. I got to pray extra hard for my wife, okay? Your family's got to be your number one ministry. So that's point number one. Your family is your number one ministry. Point number two, Jesus' view of marriage. Look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19. See, when God called me to preach, what happened was I had gotten out of the Marine Corps. A few months later, I got a job doing law enforcement and security. I was a security police officer at Bangor, and I hated the job. I was, you know, as time went on, as I got better, I led the department in speed tickets. I would arrest people for domestic dispute. I would arrest guys for driving drunk. I would win employee of the quarter and stuff like that. But I hated my job. I thought I was the worst guy on earth. I thought I didn't like work because all I wanted to do was study the Bible and teach people about God's word. And so I thought I was an evil man because I didn't like work. And then I heard a lecture from H.L. Wilmington of Liberty University where he gave a story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British preacher. And Spurgeon got done preaching a sermon and he was collecting his stuff from the pulpit. And some young man walked up behind him and said, excuse me, I think I'm called to the ministry, but I'm not sure. I think God's called me to preach, but I'm not sure. How can I be sure? And Charles Haddon Spurgeon turned to this young man, and without blinking an eye, he said, son, if you can be happy in any other job on earth, God hasn't called you to preach. When I heard that, it hit me right between the eyes. I was just like, because all of a sudden it dawned on me, I wasn't an evil guy who didn't like work. It's just God put that desire to preach, that burning desire to preach his word. I understand what Paul says when he says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. He lived to preach. I lived to preach. Okay? But I was married and I had a daughter. So that meant, so now all of a sudden, I started to enjoy my work in law enforcement, knowing it was paying the bills to get me through Bible college and seminary, and that someday God was going to have me pastor in a church. And so when I got the call, what that meant was 10 years of working in law enforcement. Okay? Because now, if I was a single guy, I could have built a cross and went on the streets of Seattle and sleep on a park bench and eat out of garbage cans. But I had a family, and I realized that was my number one ministry. But then I understood why I was writing those speed tickets, why I was arresting drunks. Because it was going to pay the bills so I could take care of my family and get into the vocation that God had called me to. But your family has to be your number one ministry. Now look at what Jesus says about marriage in Matthew 19, verses 3 to 6. By the way, Jesus is so non-politically correct that whenever there's a guy out there that is this everybody is talking about and everybody just loves the guy, listen, our culture hates Jesus, okay? So when you got a culture that's fallen in love with a guy, automatically you ought to think, okay, there's something wrong with this guy, okay? And so whatever you do, remember the Bible's the final authority, not some bishop of Rome who called himself the Pope, okay? There's a lot of people that are, you know, thinking this guy is the greatest thing since peanut butter. And believe me, you got to read his works. You don't even have to read between the lines. And his agenda for the world, he supports Agenda 2030 for the United Nations and stuff. But whatever the case, Jesus, I'm telling you, if Jesus is marching down the streets today, if he were marching down the streets today teaching what he taught in Washington, D.C., in New York, and in Philadelphia, they would treat him the same way they treated him 2,000 years ago. There'd be a cross waiting for him. And you know, when politicians kiss babies, we know they just want votes. You got the Pope is kissing babies, and everybody thinks, what a humble man. No, it's all about power and influence. Whatever the case, Matthew 19, Jesus being politically incorrect, being opposed to the wisdom of the world, it says the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? They wanted him to take sides on this, because the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, the two Pharisaical rabbinical schools, they had different views on this, okay? And, you know, when is a man allowed to divorce his wife? And verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? The first thing you got to note is Jesus never said, well, Hillel says this or Shammai says that. Okay? Jesus never needed the authority of man, of some human tradition. He always went right back to the word itself as if he wrote the book. Okay? And so he goes back and he says, have you not read, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so Jesus, when he speaks of marriage, he says, look, you just go right back to the beginning. In the beginning, God made them male and female. That's one man and one woman. I'm sorry, America. When you get two guys together, they can call it a marriage, but it's not a marriage. Okay? I'm sorry, America. You can get two ladies together. They can call it a marriage. It's not a marriage. The Bible calls that a sin, calls it unnatural, calls it an abomination, but it doesn't call it marriage. One man and one woman, the two become one. It's a lifelong commitment. But let's face it here. We got to slam not just the political correctness of today. But what Jesus is saying, Jesus is slamming, he's not just slamming the pagan culture of his day, he's not slamming the Jewish rabbis who are looking for all technicalities to make divorce easier or whatever. He's not just slamming them, He's even slamming the Old Testament saints. He's saying Abraham was just straight out wrong to accept his wife's idea to take her maidservant as a concubine to try to fulfill God's promise. God doesn't need help fulfilling his promises. Okay? Should America be friends with Israel? You bet, because I don't know who else in the Middle East we would want as a friend. But some of we American Christians act like if America turns its back on Israel, which we should not do, you know, we act like then Israel will be lost. Let me tell you, God will fulfill his prophecies through Israel with or without America. Okay? God doesn't need America. Israel doesn't need America. Now, God will bless those who bless her and curse those who curse her. So if we turn our backs on Israel, it's just one more reason for America to face judgment. But in Jesus' view of marriage, he's even condemning, okay, David had several wives. Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Can you imagine? We talk about dysfunctional families. Can you imagine Solomon sitting down on the throne, just kind of twiddling his thumbs, looking around, kind of getting bored with being a king, being wealthy, and all of a sudden some guy comes walking by, some young guy, and Solomon's like, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm your son." And he's like, "By which wife?" And then the guy says, "You know, Zelda or whatever." He's like, "Oh, okay. Have a good day. You too, Dad." And then he leaves, and then he's like, okay. He calls one of his advisors over, and an advisor comes up, and he says, "Yeah, do me a favor. Can you look on the roster and see if I have a wife named Zelda?" That's a dysfunctional family, okay? Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to give you a lesson in math. Now, I got a math teacher here, so he'll verify that my math is correct, okay? In the beginning, God made a male and female, Jesus says. Then a man, that's one man, is going to leave his father and his mother. Notice he's not leaving his two fathers. He's not leaving his two mothers, okay? He's going to leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. That's in the singular. So you got one man and one wife. And then it says, and the two shall become one flesh. See that? The math there, it's not real complex. 1 + 1 = 2. Okay? Where it gets difficult, then the two become one flesh. So they're supposed to live one life together. But I'm telling you, Solomon, one guy and 1,000 ladies, that's out of God's will. You don't have to be a great mathematician to figure that out. He's out of God's will. And Joseph Smith, if Joseph Smith had the right beliefs, he didn't. If Muhammad had the right beliefs, he didn't. They would be disqualified, not only from being the founder of a true religious movement, but they'd also be disqualified from being the pastor of a local church. And so Jesus makes it very clear. Just go back to the beginning. You got one man and one woman, the two, not the eight or the 1,001, the two become one. They live one life together, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. It's a lifelong commitment. There's faithfulness there. Faithfulness, something you get. Let me tell you, we live in a country right now. You say something politically incorrect, you're probably going to get fired. You cheat on your spouse, it's probably not going to happen. Unless it affects your work in the workplace, you're probably not going to be penalized one bit. You know, you'll have one boss on a job site. He's well respected by everybody, even though he's a serial adulterer. But everybody respects him. And then another guy who's been married to the same woman for the last 50 years, and nobody respects him because there was that one party where he had a little bit too much to drink, and he said an off-color joke. Politically incorrect joke. Okay, let me tell you, faithfulness is vitally important It is so important that I don't trust any politician. If a politician can't be faithful to his wife, what makes me think he's going to be faithful to his country? Okay? And I don't even have to mention the name of the president I'm thinking of there. But the biblical ideal, one woman and one man and one woman for one lifetime. That's the biblical ideal. That's what we should all strive for. Now, you might be sitting out there thinking, oh, Pastor, but I've had a failed marriage. I was divorced before I was a Christian, or I was divorced early in my walk, and now I'm remarried. Hey, let me tell you, our God is the God of the now. Okay? He's the God of a second chance. I wouldn't be here if he wasn't the God of a second chance. The Bible says God hates divorce, but the Bible says God hates all sin. But Jesus didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us. You might be sitting down there and thinking, you know what, Pastor Phil? I was involved in sexual promiscuity or homosexuality or whatever it may be. Hey, let me tell you, if it wasn't one sin, it'd be another sin. The Lord Jesus came not to condemn us. He came to save us. Jesus makes all things new. We're new creations in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. Okay? So please don't be out there and think that today when I talk about marriage and the passages mention divorce, please don't misunderstand me into thinking that God doesn't forgive. By the way, if we come down so hard on homosexuality, but we never preach the gospel message, we got to condemn homosexuality, and we got to condemn sexual promiscuity, but we got to still preach the gospel message. If there's no grace, and there's no forgiveness, and there's no Jesus in our message, that's not the good news. If all we talk about is the bad news, then don't go around telling people, well, you know, yeah, I preached the gospel the other day. No, you didn't. After I got saved, the first time I went back on leave to go back to Jersey, I talked to a few of my friends, and I found out that I had like two or three friends that were Protestants. Had no idea, you know. Out of thousands of friends, two or three were Protestants. And Essex County, New Jersey, dominated by Catholicism. And guys told me, well, I'm glad that you're a believer now. I preached the gospel to you numerous times. I said, when did you preach the gospel to me? And they tell me, don't you remember when I was slamming you for believing the Pope was infallible, for worshiping Mary, for praying to Mary and praying to the saints and all that? And then I remembered, I thought, wait a minute. And I actually learned more about my Catholic faith by this guy telling me what I was doing wrong, because I didn't even know I was supposed to be doing all that stuff and venerating Mary, whatever it may be, whatever they call it now. But I had to sit down and think, and I realized not one of those guys ever told me about Jesus and the good news of his salvation. We've got to be careful. If some people have to know the bad news before they can know the good news of salvation through Jesus, but you haven't preached the good news until you bring Jesus into the picture. So keep in mind, the biblical ideal is one man and one woman for one lifetime. If you've fallen short of that in your life, okay, just say, well, Jesus, you know, forgive me. Maybe you were the innocent party. Maybe your spouse left you for somebody else. Maybe you battled with homosexuality. My God is the God of a second chance. My God is the God of the now. You know, God is only concerned with your past sin if it still affects your present character and your present behavior. Okay? If he forgave you from that and he's cleansed you from that, that's dead, that's gone. That's the old you. The old Phil Fernandez is dead. It's the evil one that wants to whisper in my ear. No, the old Phil Fernandez is not dead. He's still there, behind the curtains, just waiting to reveal himself. My God says the old Phil Fernandez is dead. You know, everybody thinks like our battle with sin is like a vicious white dog fighting a vicious Black dog. No, to be honest, we're no longer slaves to sin. Now we're slaves to righteousness, God's word says. Romans 6, 17 and 18. So when we sin, it's really, if you want an illustration of it, it's more like taking a dead dog for a walk around a block. It's on a chain and you're just dragging. People will look at you and say, you're nuts. You know what? The last time I sinned, the last time you sinned, God's looking at us saying, you're nuts. That's not even you. That's not even you. And problem is we just don't trust Jesus, and we diminish what he accomplished for us on the cross. Now, the role of the husband father, we'll be looking at that next week, and then the role of the wife, mother, and then the role of the children. We'll spend a few weeks on this. Let's just read one other passage that just summarizes this. I'll make a few comments on it, and then we'll close in prayer. But Ephesians 5. Starting at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man, now he quotes from Genesis, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, we're going to talk about this more in the weeks to come. But one thing I want to close with, Paul is talking about a husband's relationship with his wife and his wife's relationship with him. And then in verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What's the gospel that you preach? I'm going to close with that. What is the gospel that you preach? The good news of salvation through Jesus. Because I'm going to tell you, okay, let's say yesterday I shared my faith with somebody. Okay, I preached the gospel. And let's say I go 2 weeks and I don't share my faith with anybody verbally. Okay? But my wife and I went out to eat. Or my wife and I went to the store. Even if I didn't share the gospel with anybody verbally, fact of the matter is, if I'm going places with my wife, or if my wife's not even there and I'm talking about my wife, this passage says I'm preaching the gospel. You see, the most powerful way you could preach the gospel, when people look at us and they want to see Jesus, one of the most powerful ways you can preach the gospel is the way a husband treats his wife and the way the wife treats her husband. We're supposed to show the world what the relationship between Jesus and the church is in our marriages. Okay? What kind of gospel are you preaching? Guys, what kind of gospel are you preaching by the way that you treat your wife? If the world has a hard time believing Christ loves the church, or that Christ loved the world to die on a cross for the sins of the world, maybe it's because they don't see you loving your wife. Ladies, what kind of gospel are you preaching? Okay? You could talk all you want about Jesus, but if you treat your husband like he's a loser, rather than respecting him and standing behind his leadership, that's the gospel you're preaching. God knows what's best, but God instituted marriage to be a metaphor, to be symbolic of Christ's relationship with the church. Now, I'm telling you, I hope every guy and gal, especially the married ones, I'm hoping that you leave this place convicted, because I'm convicted right now. We need guys, we need to strive to love our wives as Christ loves the church. But I'm telling you, Jesus loves the church with an undying love. That's the kind of love we got to have for our wives. And ladies, you took your husband's name. Stand behind the guy. Respect him. You know, I'll just close with this. Jean Lush was a Christian counselor. And she had a young lady came for counseling. And she said, yeah, my husband's a loser. I want to divorce him and this and that. And she said, oh, I understand. He beats you. She said, no, my husband would never do that. He said, okay, but now I know what you're saying. He's like an alcoholic or something. She said, no, he doesn't drink. He's unfaithful to you. No, my husband's faithful to me. He's one of those lazy guys, isn't he? He doesn't work, doesn't support his family. No, my husband's a hardworking man. And so finally Gene Lush said, okay, give me his name and his phone number. And she said, why? And then Gene Lush said, because I just talked to three different ladies earlier this week who are looking for this guy. Okay? And then she gave an illustration. If a father told his kids tomorrow we're going to Disneyland, his kids would be jumping up and down and be all excited and all. And then the next day they wake up in the morning. In fact, they couldn't even sleep that night. And they can't wait to go to Disneyland. And the father says, there's been a change of plans. We can't go to Disneyland, but we're going to Baskin Robbins. I'm going to get you an ice cream cone. The kids would be crushed. They'd be devastated. Yet an ice cream cone is a good thing. But the expectations were too high. They were looking for Disneyland. Okay? So ladies, I'll close with this. Some of you got an ice cream cone. Some of you are sitting down next to an ice cream cone. Ladies, don't listen to the world that says the grass is always greener. An ice cream cone is a good thing. You married a good guy, okay? Problem is, you watch too many movies and you were thinking Disneyland, okay? Disneyland is a fairy tale place. You got an ice cream cone, you stand behind your man. Ladies, you treat him like a king. Guys, you got a faithful woman, you better treat her like a queen. She's one of Jesus' little gals. You treat her good. This world makes our expectations way too high. You know, I used to watch Laurence Olivier films, and I'd always try to figure out, what does he do for a living in that movie? He's a full-time romancer. I'm thinking, like, man, I can't compete with that. I got to work long days, you know? Let me tell you, ladies, you got a good guy, you hang on to that good guy. You stand behind him. Guys, you got a good woman, you treat her like a queen. She's a gift to you. Not as great as the gift of Jesus to all of us, but your spouse is a gift to you. And you need to be grateful. You need to be content. You need to rejoice. Let's close with a word of prayer. Still on the throne.